The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of volition. We'll pick up Roman numeral 2 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to utilize your will, your volition, for your own benefit, for your own spiritual matriculation in the plan of God, so that we can once again this evening apprehend these things of God, understanding the true doctrine of anthropology in this respect as it relates to makeup of man and otherwise, and then to be predisposed otherwise to take in the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, volition is the inherent right and exercise of will that is possessed by God and his lower creation of moral and rational beings, both angelic and human alike. This volition, this will, is free will in the fact, representing the fact that nothing can stymie its expression in regards to its existence. That is, as to what one believes. People may interfere and stop the actions of an individual, but they can never do anything to stymie what they continue to believe in life otherwise. And this is representative of the freedom that our will is given us in regards to what we do, exercise in faith, in time, and choose to believe or not to believe. Now, the will itself, the volition, resides in the soul that is given by God, put into the body at the point of birth for mankind or creation as it is. And we categorize volition into two categories, general categories, that which we determine to be positive volition versus that which is represented as negative volition. Positive volition is that will that is willing to align themselves to the plan of God, beginning salvation, phase one, and then further represented it in regards to their attitude over time, in regards to Bible doctrine, phase two. Negative volition is obviously just the opposite. It is that which rejects the plan of God. All unbelievers, by definition, are negative until they come to a change of mind or repentance and determine to go on positive volition and believe otherwise in that respect. And manifestation of positive volition, again, centers on whether one is obedient or disobedient to the plan of God, just as it is represented in the angelic creation, as we have seen. Now, Roman numeral 2 deals with vocabulary, certain vocabulary words that obviously attain or pertain to free will, volition. In the Hebrew, one, you had the verb bachar, E-A-C-H-A-R, used 172 times. It means to choose, elect, decide for. Election centers on will. It's used 1 Samuel 17:40, Psalm 78, 67, 68, 135, 4. Two, the adjective bachir, B-A-C-H-I-Y-R, used 13 times. Translated chosen or elect, it's a cognate in the family, if you will, of words of the above verb. This adjective is used exclusively to indicate the relationship of the subjects to God. That is God's own personal choice. 1 Chronicles 16:13 and Psalm 89:3. Three, then the noun mekor, used two times, translated choice in 2 Kings 3:19 and 19:23 for the noun, finally in the Hebrew, bason. It's simply R-A-S-O-N, simply translated will or desire, pleasure. Desire, pleasure is an expression of what one wills. In this regard, it's used of God's will in this vein, Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, your laws within my heart, as written by King David. Psalm 103:21. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will, God's will. 143:10, another example. Teach me to do your will. Reference to the Father again, David speaking, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Be in the Greek, one, first the verb eklego, it means used 22 times. Means to pick out someone or something, hence choose, make a choice, select, elect. It's used Luke 6:13, chapter 9, verse 35, chapter 10, verse 42. Two, then you have the noun ekloge, used seven times. It denotes a special choice, selection, or election. This noun is used only of divine selection, of God's electing or choice, in Acts 9:15, Romans 11:5-7. Three, the adjective eklektos, used 22 times, means pertinent to being elected, chosen, or choice, in Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, 1 Timothy 5:21. Four, our verb hireo, used three times, to take or choose, Philippians 1:22, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and Hebrews 11:25. Then our final noun, point five, thelma, T-H-E-L-M-A, thelma, simply translated will, and it indicates volitional will, used 62 times in the New Testament. All right, Roman numeral 3, we'll begin with the beginning of will as it relates to man. So, Roman numeral 3, volition preexisted the fall of man. This category here establishes that the fallen condition of man has come about not through any fault of God's. We are in our condition, a fallen estate, a sinful condition through deliberate determination of rebellion, which is true in regards to the angelic host as well as the fall of man. And hence, volition has pre-existed man all the way back to angels in this respect. So God's sovereignty determined in eternity past to reveal himself and share his glory with other created beings. The expression of God's essence and attributes caused him to create what he was in this respect. And he did this under his will, which is known as his sovereignty. So he willed to create beings able to freely choose to have fellowship with him, not robots or other unthinking mechanical entities, as a Calvinist might have one to believe otherwise. The Calvinistic doctrine, as erroneous and as heretical as it is, states that we don't really have a choice in the matter regards to being saved, that God predetermined that in eternity past, and he causes people to believe or not to believe. So you're telling us then that God is the cause for people being what they are, and hence he is the author of evil. How evil is that doctrine? See. So if people just think things through logically and put it together with basic doctrine and knowing what God is, being perfect and sinless and perfectly just and fair, obviously one would see the large gap in the thinking in that respect. No, God created His beings, the angelic and human beings, with free will. He created so that the individuals on their own would choose to have fellowship and have a relationship with Him based on what they wanted and what they desired themselves. So see, in this respect, His first order of moral creatures was angelic beings. The first thing God created with respect to all that we recognize as being part of His creation was the angelic host. This is brought out for us in Job 34, verses 4 through 7. That's not the one I wanted. Try Job 38. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. As God speaking to Job in this passage. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Obviously, looking at the original creation of terra firma, our planet. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? This is all rhetorical and challenging in regards to Job to get his thoughts together with respect to that God has everything under control in spite of how it may seem to Him otherwise. That's paraphrasing the background to Job here. And some of these arguments. Who set its measurements, since you know, verse 5, or who stretched a line on it? The equator parallels how we're able to divide the world, etc. On what were its bases sunk? How the gravitational balance of our planet has been established. Also, as part of the foundational aspect of it. Sometimes referred to as Earth's pillars, that which supports it as it flies around in space. Or who laid its cornerstone? And then verse 7, which is all important to our verse, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This verse, first and foremost, declares that these designated morning stars, also known as the Son of God, were around when original creation came into being in effect. And as I pointed out and proven to you already, the morning stars is a reference to the angelic host. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do you see the phrase sons of God in reference to human beings. It's always in reference to angels. So the order of creation, obviously, God existed first. He's always existed. There's never been a time that God hasn't existed. As mind-boggling as that may be in seeking to comprehend that and absorb that reality. But first there is God. Then He created angels. Then after angels came the universe. Then after the universe came mankind. Some of the doctrinal circles had the angels and universe backwards until this verse was brought out and it was plugged in. And they used to call it Guam, but now it's Gaon. So the order of creation is as stated. And God first and foremost created angels. Lucifer, Satan, the devil. The cherub, he was originally created perfect. All the angels were all created perfect and perfectly righteous. In the original creation. Lucifer, the chair of God, the cherub, that's his class of angel. Seraphims, cherubs are guard angels, sentries, as they are depicted. The popular human viewpoint of cherubs are these little tiny baby angels that fly around. That's incorrect. You ever meet up with one of these guys, you'll be kissing the ground before, and they'll be telling you to stand up. You don't worship me. That's how magnificent these creatures are, and how powerful they are. And Lucifer is one of these in this class of angels. And so Lucifer, the cherub, God exalted to the highest rank of angelic order, chose to use his volition to rebel against God's sovereignty. The angels had free will. Otherwise, again, you make God the author of evil if God caused him to be disobedient. Ezekiel, two primary passages dealing with Satan and his fall, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28, we read Isaiah 14, his manifesto, his five I wills last class. Ezekiel 28 revolves around his original fall, as you have a dual reference of prophecy, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament, as he is likened to the king of Tyre in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation, a lament, where the king of Tyre said to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, when was the king of Tyre, the human king of Tyre, ever this? He wasn't. You were in Eden. He definitely wasn't there. That's the garden. Satan was there. So immediately the exegete recognizes that the writer is dealing with another entity. And it's Satan himself. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And this describes the beauty of Satan. And his attire, his overt appearance, just blow you away. And these movie stars think, you know, these great tiaras and necklaces and bracelets and rings, you know, 18 karat or whatever, or something great. Oh, man. When God wants to adorn you with beauty show you as one of great wealth, you can blow all this stuff away. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. The gold, in reference to settings and sockets, it dawns on me the ability, electromagnetic, if you will, ability of these super creatures, how they're able to transport themselves. There obviously is an energy that's attached to this, and gold is a highly electronic metal. Even our own bodies have traces of gold in it, if you didn't know that. It's part of our chemical makeup. And here is reference to settings and sockets in that respect. His workings was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, who guards, literally. And I placed you there. He was given top rank in regards to the angelic hierarchy, serving God and overseeing the angelic host otherwise. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. That denotes that he was created perfect without sin. God cannot and does not create sin. Sin came about through the very doctrine we're dealing with, volition, free will. From the day you were created until unrighteousness then was found in you, it came to a point in time of which that changed regards to Lucifer or Satan. By the abundance of your trade, verse 16, you were internally filled with violence, using his will, under pride and arrogance, which are synonymous. He became, if you will, jealous with respect to God himself. The nature of the STA of evil is really seen when you consider this situation, where he's in a perfect environment, no evil around him, nothing tempting him. He does this on his own. And here he's being given all of this. It's like God lays at your feet the best of the best, the highest of everything. And that's not enough for you. You got to have what God has. So, you are eternally filled with violence and you sinned. That's the rebellion, his attitude to become rebellious in regards to God. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, O guardian angel, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Taking something that is otherwise legitimate and turn around and making it into something evil. So, hence, the arrogance factor kicking in. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He allowed his thinking, obviously, to go beyond what God's revealed will was otherwise with respect to his directed will for the angelic host. And he started rationalizing. That's where it begins. See, in regards to truth, you start rationalizing. And all of a sudden you think you know more than God knows. Well, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Verse 17, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And then again, the five I wills. So Satan, under his own volition, chose to become arrogant and rebellious in regards to God, and he fell. So, and we have a separate doctrine in regards to Satan, the doctrine of Satan and satanic counterfeits. Trust me, he is indeed a brilliant genius. When he says he's full of wisdom, he's taken that wisdom and he's turned it against God and turned and against anything and everything that even has a supposition or a predisposition to align with God, to try to trip him up in that respect. And the genius is in regards to the very nature that he created. Satan actually created something. He created a sin nature, if you will. So he, in turn, he induced one third of the remaining angels to also choose to participate in his revelation. We saw that in Revelation 12:4. The posture or pictured as the great dragon and his tails swept away one third of the stars. Then the third of the angelic host followed Satan. These are known as demons. At that point in time, in regards to the revolt, the rebellion, court was brought about, and God judged Satan, point F, and his followers, and condemned them to the eternal lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, in warning to the unbeliever that their destiny is the lake of fire reserved for Satan and his angels. So the lake of fire was the ultimate prison that they were condemned to in regards to this first court appearance by the judge of God. And in Revelation 20:10, tells us that at the end times is when Satan and his demons will be cast into that lake of fire. Right now, it is unoccupied. And what's ironic, if you will, about the lake of fire, the first occupants is not Satan even then and his demons. It's the Antichrist and the false prophet. They get to be the first occupants. They get to exist there for 1,000 years by themselves. Hold new meanings in regards to not picking up the soap, you know, in regards to your residence. That's weird to me. But that's the way it's going to happen. G, they want to spiritually seduce people and be abnormal, an aberration. Go for it. That's the picture. G, that sentencing now. All right, so the verdict was handed down. You're guilty. And the condemnation, the sentencing was to be obviously put into the lake of fire. G, that sentencing was not immediately carried out, indicates that an appeal was made by Satan to God. Now we know, in spite of the fact that sentencing was handed down, that the actual act of sentencing was not carried out. As an example, as we saw in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan and the majority of his demon followers, with the exceptions, as we've dealt with already, are loose and free and active in regards to the affairs of this planet and the people that live on this planet. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in the book of Job, it pictures Satan as he seeks audience in regards to God, before God, so that he can blaspheme Job, etc., and God. God asks him where he's at, and he's on down on earth walking around. The domain that he supposedly claims for himself, the world, see. The earth, by usurping God and gaining control spiritually in the garden of mankind. So that is, again, a gross misnomer of people, you know, picturing Satan, Satan being in hell. No, he's not in hell. No telling how many times he's passed by us without us ever knowing. Think about things like that, as well as countless other demons in this world. And elect angels, and you're glad they're around, because they're watching your butt for you, see, in that regard. Particulars now of the appeal. There was obviously an appeal was made, as we know it and recognize it in our judicial, our own judicial systems. An appeal is made that the sentencing isn't just. So, particulars of that appeal then are omitted in the Word of God. We're not giving much insight. It's just a matter of taking what parts of the puzzle that we have, and by putting them together, seeing more or less what the missing pieces would look like, so, and what they might be. So particulars of the appeal are omitted in the Word of God. It's the appeal itself then that begins that which is known as the angelic conflict. Conflict between an elect and fallen angels and God. Elect angels and God and the fallen angels. So J, enter the restoration and creation of man. Genesis 1. Now, the history of mankind comes into focus in regards to God's plan. And another gross misnomer, and unbelievable how many even believers don't recognize this, that there was an original creation of the planet of which we live on. And that the planet itself went under a curse. And that the Genesis 1 account pictures that original creation, and it pictures following immediately a restoration from its state of corruption or judgment that came upon it to begin with. And that's Genesis 1 there, the beginning of Genesis, in a beginning literally. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the original creation. Original creation of the universe. With our planet. And verse 2, and the earth, the New American Standard really sucks in their translation here. And the earth should be, became, was, is to be a verb. And there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. The verb that is used there in the Hebrew is hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. It means to come about, for something to happen, for something to come into existence that was in a previous state. So the proper translation is, and the earth became formless and void, tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. Without form, and completely deserted. So if it became this, that means is prior. There was a prior state of which it was not in this condition. And that was the state of the original creation of the earth, which as part of the missing piece of the puzzle by all aspects in regards to it, was created for the angelic host for their own amusement, for their own enjoyment. They sat there and they watched God create, did they not? And they were flipping out, as it said in the book of Job, this is cool. Well, it's not just a motion picture. These are real things that God created. And He generally creates for people, or His creatures that He creates to enjoy these things. See? So, the aspect is the earth came under judgment along with the fall of Satan. And a darkness occurred. That means there is nothing, no longer any energy to give the earth its life as it would have been at that point in time in its original creation. And it became dark, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That looks at the fact that the planet obviously had water on it, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. If it was dark, if you don't have any sunlight, anything to give you any heat, then the water obviously is what? It's ice. So part of the judgment in regards to the planet, the original judgment, was that God removed all forms providing life and heat, etc. Heat is necessary for life to exist as we understand it. And it became an ice ball. And then you had the restoration immediately begins. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, doing His part in regards to providing life source for the waters to, for the ice to, if you will, start to melt. And the earth to come back into a condition that's conducive then for God to create or restore in His creation the planet back to a form of life. And then that's your restoration process. That's your following verses. So there's your a correct understanding of Genesis 1. So, and then all this occurs, obviously, sometime after Satan's been sentenced and this appeal's been made. So, through deductive reasoning, we can see that we are here in existence as man as part of this resolution to this angelic conflict. See, we're here for this reason. So, okay, the creation of human life with volition was designed as extension and resolution to the conflict. Now in this regards, as in the 6 days of creation, six literal days, it was day, it was night, the next day, there's this new fangled evolutionary creationist believers out there that try to want to mix in evolution with the creation, with the doctrine of God's creation, that He created in six literal days, and that those days aren't really literal. That's what the Bible says, they're literal. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day. And you have no disclaimer that says it's anything other than 24-hour day. Which has been there ever since God established it that way. See, but anyway, that's just we believers that again are arrogant and don't want to accept God's word verbatim. They got to put their own little spin to it. And obviously, in that 6 days, the sixth day He created man. He created a man and a woman, known as Adam and Eve. And in their creation, point L, by deception, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. That account is related for us in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And that obviously is set in the background at this point in time, man and woman existing on this planet. Adam, that's what it means in the Hebrew. Adam means man. Woman means woman. And there was nothing they could do. Catch this. I mean, you're talking about paradise. There was nothing they could do that would be a sin in the garden. As a man and woman, as a husband and wife living together. They could do anything they want. God said, you can eat from anything you want to eat. You know, roll around the beach. You're naked. Who cares? You know, the whole works. Except there was one thing. It says one thing. And that was revealed to us back in chapter 2. And that is eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't do that. There's a tree of life there also. You can partake of it all you want. But one tree, you don't eat of that fruit. Now, again, the modern human viewpoint is, well, this is an apple, some kind of an apple fruit. That's hogwash. We don't know what it was. However, we do know that whatever it was is going to do something to their body that they're not going to like. It is going to cause a genetic restructuring. It's called the sin nature. In this respect. So, sin, obviously, through what happened to Adam and Eve, is not something necessarily just immoral. Sin is disobedience in regards to God's directive will. His directive will was, don't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And good and evil, again, another misconception that believers have, oh, they think this is just God's good and then evil in contrast. No, it looks at the aspect of Satan's attack, which implements human good, energy of the flesh, along with immorality. Why we differentiate between the kinds of good that we can engage in ourselves, either divine good or human good. Part of the satanic plan employed is do good to others because it'll come back to you and be advantageous to you. Well, you don't think the demons and Satan all run around slapping each other all the time, do you? They interact like any other created being would interact. Help each other when they need to get helped, etc. It's good, see. But it's in a whole perception under an umbrella of evil. So that was the only thing that they could do that would ruin their paradise. So what they choose to do? Well, that one thing. And that's counted for us here in chapter 3. Now the serpent here is Satan, is a real serpent, that Satan has taken domain or possession of his body. He's satanically possessed. And it gives us supernatural abilities. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, all of a sudden he comes out and starts talking to Eve. Well, that'd be the first warning sign. Well, man, I didn't know God created this. And an animal can speak intelligently to me. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So he's setting her up. And he appeals to Bible doctrine as his attack. So don't think, and don't be so naive to think just because people throw out Scripture that that makes them ipso facto okay spiritually. Unless you can document that's exactly what it says in Scripture, because Satan's going to take this and rip it totally out of context and use it for his own means to manipulate. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, that will be the one of good and evil, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it unless you die. Well, there's the first downfall in regards to Eve. He didn't say anything about touching it. God didn't. He just said you couldn't eat it. See, this is what we mean by legalism. That's your first indication of legalism, of this arrogance, of energy of the flesh, to try to be good in life, apart from simply adhering to the strict dictates of Bible doctrine and obeying God's plan for your life. And God didn't say anything about touching it. They could have taken that fruit off the tree. They could have played baseball with it. God wouldn't have cared. They would not have sinned. They would not have disobeyed God. But you see, coming from the woman, then, a type of arrogance that is exuded. And this arrogance is in addition to the fact that she's listening to somebody else besides her right man in regards to her life. Her right man and her right shepherd, which is God, who walked in the garden with them every evening. Personally, gave them Bible class. Wow. You know? And people say, well, you know, if God gave me a Bible class, I'd be such a great Christian. Now, you'd be just like Adam and Eve. You screw it up. Don't worry about it. Sooner or later, you screw it up. See? Anyway, I guess I'm having too much fun again. And the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you surely will not die. It said, if you not eat for a touch of flesh, you die. Now, the command was dying, you shall die. We brought that out before you. The two deaths would occur. First would be spiritual. That's the warning that God gives them. Then physical death. Adam didn't die some 900 years later after they ate of the tree. But he immediately died spiritually. Both of them did when they disobeyed. So the serpent takes it, and now he just blasphemes God and calls God a liar. And makes a direct attack. He knows he's got her hooked. And the fact that she's already leaning that way, the weakness of the woman, in regards to being easily manipulated by the male species. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not like God knowing good and evil with respect to the fact that evil is present. But the implication is that God has personally this knowledge of being that himself. That's the implication here from Satan. Yeah. He's not claiming that God's anything less than that God otherwise would say, you know, that he is evil along with God. He's not saying that. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was light to eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Operation Fig Leaf. Again, the legalism immediately cuts back in regards to both of them as they develop a sin nature and now try to arise to their own form and standard of righteousness. So, John 12:31. So that's the point in time that Satan gained control spiritually. And we have John 12:31. Christ states now judgment of this world, or the judgment of this world is now, literally. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the rule of this world will be cast out. And the judgment looks to his work on the cross. And it's a judicial or legal judgment. Christ undid what Satan did in a legal frame of reference. A literal frame of reference of judging awaits the second advent. Or the day of the Lord. In 16:11, concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. And 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world is Satan. In that respect, Jesus Christ judged in that respect to undo it. And all Satan can do is keep people away from the truth now to the best of his distractions. And obviously, based on their own volition. So by deception, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve chose to act independently of God's sovereignty. Eating of the tree of good and evil, manifesting disobedience to God. Hence, your first expression of negative volition for mankind. They had a choice in the matter. Both of them. And she went to the husband. He knew that they weren't supposed to do that. He said in cognizance. She was deceived. She actually fell for this. But he didn't. He did it because he got... started pushing fear in front of him. He didn't want to be left alone in this world. To be separated from her. Like, there's not a... God could make another woman. One even for better. You know, well, obviously, if you love somebody, you don't like to think that way. But that's the truth. And if it happens, it happens. So, This destined Adam's progeny then of mankind to be born into this world under spiritual death. Paul teaches this as it relates to the fact that this is what sin nature is what developed in regards to the human genetic code due to the fall of eating that fruit. And otherwise, Adam and Eve could not produce anything genetically any better themselves. So their offspring is going to be inherent with the sin nature. And that puts us all in a condition of fallen estate. Because we are born in this world with a nature of sin. And we're the progeny of Adam. Romans 5. Romans 5:12-19. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, that's the sin nature. And death, spiritual death, through sin, that's what it caused. So death spread to all men because of all sin. And we're held accountable, if you will, as human beings, if you will, on the same level that Adam and Eve was, even though they're the ones that initially made the initial sin. And I've heard the arguments, well, that's not fair. Well, to me, that's just arrogance that says that, oh, you're saying you could do better in the garden, huh? And, you know, the same people don't have any argument with regards to you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and you're imputed with this plus R. Is that fair? All you do is believe, you know. The unbelievers will take it, you know. But that's all you got to do to get in heaven. Oh, that's not even right. You got to be good, you know, or whatever. But, you know, that's just the way it is. People figure things out on their own. Romans 5:19a, for us through the one man's disobedience, the eating of the tree, the many were made sinners, that's mankind, his progeny, the offspring. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Hence the judicial ruling in regards to his work on the cross and how it reversed all of that. So, God then provided a second test of human volition. That's the cross. So, P now entered the person of Christ, a legal resolution to the angelic conflict. Q, it was Christ's work on the cross that resulted in the legal victory over Satan, as we read John 16:11. He's been judged. R, the crux of the victory is the availability of God's absolute righteousness to those that believe. Again, another misnomer is what it means to be good in order to have a relationship, an eternal relationship with God. And God's pretty picky about who he has fellowship and who he has an eternal relationship with. And he demands that we have perfect goodness. We have a perfect righteous essence of being. Not relative righteousness, but absolute righteousness. And there's only one way to get that, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 5, and that was 19b, through his obedience, through his sinless character, and willingness to sacrifice his own sinless person in judgment for the sins of mankind. He gave up his own human spirit, which is created in absolute righteousness, so that we could have his righteousness, and that is 2 Corinthians 5:21, that clearly explains why he was sinless, and that is so that we could have the righteousness of God in him, through our position in him, through our faith, have exercised faith into him in that respect. So S, while particulars now of Satan's appeal are omitted in the Bible, his five I wills in Isaiah 14, passages 13 and 14, of Satan's manifesto, strongly suggests that the appeal revolved around volition. T, it becomes obvious that Satan directly attacks God's sovereignty and thus his moral integrity, seeking to God to recuse or disqualify himself as judge. So U, it appears that Satan challenges God's superiority of will, and thus his rights of sovereignty, proclaiming that he can provide evidence of a more superior will under his rule, that is, his five I wills lined out for us in Isaiah passage. Why did he proclaim this? He's claiming to be superior over God, that he can overcome God, he can usurp God in regards to what God is. and he can gain disposition and power and control as God. And in essence, he is directly attacking God's sovereignty. And hence, he's attacking God's will. So, in other words, Satan challenges God's will for creation, his predetermined plan of sovereignty, inferring that without allowing the mission of opposing witnesses, Satan's plan, God cannot prove his superiority of will and thus right to rule and judgment over him. And by all logical deductions, this is would be the gist, if you will, of the appeal, his claim that I can prove that my will is greater than yours, but there's only one way to do that. And that is to be able to give evidence to you. And as long as you maintain absolute authority in your position as God, there is no proof that you are what you've... everything that you say is really true. There has to be a conflict. Obviously, get your resurrection body, get in phase 3, and God can articulate this to you in detail. I just do the best I can with the doctrine I got. God's plan of salvation through Christ evidences that superiority of will. Which will is greater? Which will is more powerful? See, it is found in positive volition that possesses God's absolute righteousness in alignment with His will. And that is brought out in regards to Jesus Christ and His humanity in John 5:30. That even the Son, in order to attain to the position and have the availability and power to bring resolution legally in regards to what Satan has done in his appeal, to overturn that appeal, the Son had to submit His will to the Father's will. I could do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus Christ, in His humanity, had free will. Jesus could have chose to sin. He had as much freedom of will that Satan, Adam and Eve, or anybody else has ever possessed. You think about that. This is another reason why He should be so elevated in regards to being our celebrity of life. He is the one soul, the one will that is able to walk on this planet and actually exercise it in a perfect way, in total and complete obedience to God. Now, he obviously he had to be given the basis to do so. So he was brought into this world without a sin nature. But so was Adam and Eve. But that didn't prove anything. I mean, otherwise they still fell. But he didn't. He maintained complete and total obedience. So the superiority of will, seen through Jesus Christ, who submits His will to the Father, see, is what we're stating. And therefore, the superiority will in regards to mankind is those who possess positive volition. Those that have or exercise positive volition that possesses God's absolute righteousness. At least makes a salvation adjustment. X, God's plan revolving around free will proves beyond doubt that His will is superior over the will of Satan and others that are negative. I was thinking today, the magnitude of the power of positive volition within this doctrinal perspective. How much will does it take to overcome the fullest expression of Satan and his attack in regards to this world? Jesus Christ stated it Himself. How much faith is more faith than no faith at all? How much more faith those who have faith as of a mustard seed is the words He uses. That little bit of faith, positive volition, that's how powerful positive volition is in the angelic conflict. And I was thinking that blew my mind. Wow. Wow. One brief second of time can overturn everything Satan's ever done. That's the kind of, that gives you an insight, if you will, like the word will, if you will, of the power of God and His will. Now, obviously, I'm speaking only on human terms because I am not able to speak any higher than that. But it's just one of those things that you think about. So, the superiority will, and this is all made possible through the person of Jesus Christ for us to express this. So why this further establishes God's moral character of will as superior to any volition choosing for less and plus R. The reason why that will is so powerful is because he is perfect. He is perfect, see, morally and otherwise. So see, this puts an eternal close on any further challenge to God's divine rights and sovereign rule in regards to mankind and Jesus Christ and his place in the plan of God in this respect. Any further challenge to God's divine rights and sovereign rule over his creation has further evidence of the overturning then each of Satan's five I wills throughout history. And each of those five I wills are overturned, as we know, in regards to his claim of ruling over the angels, ruling over man, and taking over God's position. As we know, the plan of God voids all that in that respect. So that is the ultimate conclusion. All right, we'll pick up Roman numeral 4 Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.